Verse 27, the title of the message this morning is The Agonizing Cost of the Cross. The Agonizing Cost of the Cross. Follow along with me here in John chapter 12, verse 27. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of the people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke. He went away and hid himself from them. I hope this morning that we can grow in our understanding of the significance of the cross. I believe we all understanding the saving significance of the cross. We understand that it is through the preaching of the cross that a person comes to a saving knowledge in Jesus Christ. It's through the preaching of the cross that a person can have their sins forgiven. But I wonder how many of us understand that it is through the preaching of the cross that sanctification is accomplished. I wonder sometimes do we grow tired of listening to the message of salvation? Do we go tired of listening to the message of the cross? Peter or Paul said, For I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Certainly Paul understood the need to continue to focus on the cross. We have never had enough of the cross until we stop sinning. And I know none of us have reached that point. We're all at one various level of sin. Some of you are struggling more with sin than others. Some of you are being defeated by sin, and you need to hear a message on the cross. You need to hear the cross preached to you. Paul also said in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's all he wanted to talk about. That's all his boast was to be, was the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because it was through the cross that the world was crucified to him and I and him to the world. What does it mean that through the cross the world is crucified to me? What that means is the world's alluring power to lure me into sin is crucified. It is destroyed. It is through the power of the cross that the world has no pull on me. And not only is the world crucified to me, I'm crucified to the world. Not only does the world's alluring power enter into a crucifying death through my understanding of the cross, but my sinful flesh, my sinful desires are crucified when I understand the cross. I find it very hard to believe that a truly born again child of God can stand at the cross and understand the full significance of the agonizing cost of the cross and have those thoughts on his or her mind and sin at the same time. See, our problem is we can't live life in full view of the agonizing cost of the cross, day by day, moment by moment. Far too often, the temporal things of this world crowd in, and we lose sight of that cross. It's my hope this morning that as we consider Jesus' reflection on the cross, and and how this transforms him and all that takes place in this passage, that we will grow in our understanding of the significance of that agonizing cost of the cross in such a way that we will be more controlled by our thoughts of the cross than our thoughts of the world's alluring power and our thoughts of our own sinful flesh. Bow your heads and pray with me. Almighty God, we stand at the precipice of eternity. Father, we who are redeemed, Lord, we are tired of struggling with sin. We want victory. We want to overcome our sin. Lord, we know that eternity is but a breath away, and we don't want to enter into eternity living in sin. We would pray to you, Almighty God, be merciful to us. And somehow, Lord, through the foolishness of preaching, inspire us by a portrait of the cross to live lives that are honoring and glorifying to you, Lord. Lord, there are people sitting here. Some of them claim to know you, but they don't. Others, they know they don't know you. And death is but a breath away. But a breath away. And they will enter into eternity lost in their sin. They will never again have a chance to hear the message of the cross that could bring them to saving faith. Lord, will you not be merciful to them? Will you not extend your mercy to those for whom your Son, the Lamb of God, was crucified? Will you not this morning, Father, choose to glorify yourself through extending mercy to those that are still lost in their sin? We pray this, Almighty God, in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Before we actually look at the passage, I want to just summarize the passage for you and help you to know where we are going. You remember several weeks ago, we were looking at Jesus' response to certain Greek men that came and wanted to see him. His response included his reference to the hour has come in which God will be glorified. He's talking about the hour of his death. And it is upon the reflection of the hour of his death, this reflection is brought to the forefront of his mind, the agonizing cost of the cross. And he's contemplating. He's contemplating whether he wants to go through this or not. His soul's in turmoil. But as he continues to reflect on this agonizing cost, he begins to have a resolve to endure the hour of his death, and a resolve to endure the agonizing cost of the cross. Why? It is because for this purpose he has come to life. This is the purpose of his life. This resolve is unshakable. And this resolve will create within Jesus a single desire to see his Father glorified. Thus he has one request, Father, let thy name be glorified. The Father will respond, and there's this audible voice that comes out of the heavens, and the Father responds in the affirmative. I have both glorified it and will glorify it. The crowd standing by, they hear the audible voice, but they can't discern its source or its message. Therefore, they respond to the audible voice with confusion. They're confused. The reason the crowds are confused is the reason they're always confused. Their hearts are hard with rebellion. But Jesus wants to help them understand the voice. So he begins to reason with them and give them the reasons why the voice is going to be for their benefit. But as these crowds have always done, they reject the reasoning of Jesus Christ. And they remained in their darkened state. They remained dark and lost. But Jesus is not ready to give up on them. He comes back and he tries to rectify their dark, cold hearts one more time. He reminds them that he is the light. He challenges them to walk in the light. He warns them of what will take place if they do not walk in the light. And he gives them a promise of what will happen if they do walk in the light. And then he departs. He departs from the crowds. And Jesus will never again speak to the crowds. The rest of the Gospel of John will be Jesus' private conversation with his apostles. There'll be a brief part there where John will give us a summary of all the messages that Jesus has shared with the crowds, and how yet they continue to not believe in him and remain in their darkened state. Look with me in John chapter 12, verse 27. And look at the reflection of Jesus Christ that reveals the agonizing cost of the cross. Very simple. Jesus says, "Now my soul has become troubled." The turmoil that Jesus is experiencing here can be described as a level of anxiety and a sense of agitation that stems from the revulsion and the horror of becoming sin and enduring the wrath of God against sin until that wrath is appeased. You see, that's why his soul is troubled. That's why he is having this inner turmoil, and it is a revulsion. It is the horror of the thoughts of becoming sin. Because that's what the death of Christ means for Jesus Christ. He has to become sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 reminds us that God made him who knew no sin to be sin. Jesus Christ knew no sin. He never committed sin. He never had one sinful thought, not one lustful thought, not one angry thought, not one covetous thought. He was absolutely pristine, pure, and without sin. Yet God made him sin. God caused him to so identify with sin that he actually became sin. And this for Jesus Christ was a revulsive thought. This was a horror. And he knew this was coming. And it caused him to have great turmoil because he knew that when he was on that cross and when God took the sins of the redeemed and imputed them, put them on his son, that God was also going to take the wrath that every single redeemed person deserved for their sin. And he was going to take that wrath and he was going to pour it out upon Jesus Christ. And he was going to pour it out upon Jesus Christ until the death of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, satisfied fully the eternal wrath of God against every single individual sin of all the redeemed. Jesus' soul was troubled because he understood what was coming. The thought of enduring the hour that would make it possible for all men to have a personal relationship with him was having a very negative effect on his soul. The inward turmoil Jesus is experiencing is not just some fleeting disturbance. It's not just some passing fleeting disturbance. It is a state of unsettledness that has come upon him and will remain upon him. Even though he is now resolved to go through the death, the unsettledness remains upon him. We know this because when a few days later he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, we know the prayer that he prays. Matthew gives it to us in Matthew 26, verse 39. He went a little beyond them, beyond Peter, John, and James. He fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, "Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." He left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing. Once more, as Jesus reflected upon the hour of his death, he was in great turmoil. Because as he reflected upon the hour of his death, he understood the agonizing cost of the cross. I can remember many years ago at a Christmas Eve service, someone preaching a message on the free gift of salvation. There was a Christmas tree in the auditorium and the person preaching went and picked up a gift and said, "Here, take it. It's yours. It's the free gift of salvation." You know, sometimes we present salvation like it's some morsel of food that's handed out to you at your local Costco store or your local Sam's Club. Salvation is not free. Salvation cost the Son of God His life. Salvation cost the Son of God to endure the wrath of God. Salvation is not even free for you. It's free in the sense that you can do nothing to earn it. No amount of good works, no amount of good deeds will ever put you in a place where you have earned your salvation. And that way, it is free. But your salvation, it costs you your life. Remember, a few weeks ago, we were looking at Jesus and he showed us how it was possible for these Greeks to have a personal, deep relationship with Him. It's made possible through the death of Christ. And then Jesus went on to show us how the death of Christ makes it a reality. The possibility to have a relationship with Jesus Christ is through the death of Christ. But what makes it a reality? We know it's faith. But Jesus doesn't talk about faith. He talks about the principle of life coming from death. He talks about the principle of denying yourself. He talks about the principle of following Christ. He talks about the principle of believing and holding on to a divine promise. Why does he talk about those principles? Because saving faith is marked by an understanding of those principles. If you have saving faith, you die to yourself. You know that true life cannot happen until you die to yourself. If you truly have saving faith, you deny yourself. You don't follow your own lust. You don't follow your own will. You give yourself over to following Jesus Christ. And you don't live by the promises of the world. You live by the divine promise of God. That's what it means to have saving faith. Saving faith will put you in such a position that you'll understand that salvation costs me my life. I have to give my life to Christ. That's what saving faith causes me to do. This whole concept that salvation is free needs to be better understood. Yes, it's free in that I can do nothing to earn my salvation. But it costs. It costs the life of Christ. And it will cost you your life. Saving faith will cause you to give your life over to Christ. Jesus, he continues to reflect on this hour. Go on there in verse 27. He says, what should I say? Father, save me from this hour. Is that what my prayer should be? Father, save me from this hour. You see, he's thinking upon it. And he continues to reflect. And all of a sudden he says, no, but for this purpose, I came to this hour. This is why I came to the earth. This is why I became man. It was to go through this hour. And now he begins to have this resolve to endure the agonizing cost of the cross. Remember, Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. He knows this is the will of the Father that he goes and he endures this cross. He knows this is his life's purpose. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve and to offer up his life as a ransom for many. He came for this purpose, and now he has this resolve. This purpose is spoken of throughout Scripture. Listen to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. Speaking, foretelling, prophesying about the death of the Messiah, for he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Listen to what the prophet Zechariah writes in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. He says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Throughout the Old Testament prophets, throughout Scripture, the Hebrew Scriptures, the suffering death of the Messiah was foretold and was prophesied, and it is for this hour that Jesus Christ came. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 10. And we can see that Christ's death is the only means to truly, effectively deal with sin. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had a consciousness of the sins? You see, the Hebrews' following of the law, it kept reminding them that these sacrifices that you're offering up, they are not enough. They are not effective enough to take sin away. The very law itself and the sacrifices that were performed were pointing to a greater sacrifice. They were pointing to the person of Jesus Christ. They were pointing to the hour of His death. They were pointing to the agonizing cost of the cross. We go on here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there was a reminder of sins year by year. That's all those sacrifices would do. They remind people of their sins year after year. Verse 4, very powerful verse here. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You can butcher and sacrifice as many animals as you want, but the blood of an animal cannot deal with the eternal weight of the sin that is done against a holy God. Sin is such a horrific offense against an eternal holy God that there's no way the sacrificing of a bull or a goat is ever going to deal with the problem of sin. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have no desire, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I've come to do your will. Jesus Christ came to do the will of his Father. And the will of his Father was that he goes through this hour, that he endures the agonizing cost of the cross. Now Jesus is resolved. He's gone through the agony. And he's resolved. He's determined. And this resolve is created within him just one desire. He only has one desire. And you hear that in his request. Father, glorify your name. Jesus Christ was willing to go through the agonizing cost of the cross simply to glorify his Father's name. He was willing to become sin and endure the wrath of God against sin to bring glory to his name. But we cannot forsake the temporal pleasures of sin to glorify the name of God. How absolutely absurd. How sad is that? How disappointing is that? That you can't give up the passing pleasures of sin. And they last just a moment. You can't give those up for the glory of your Father. But your Savior was willing to endure the wrath of your sin for the glory of the Father. Do you see how a true picture of the cross will help crucify the world and all its lure on your heart? Do you see how a true picture of what's going on at the cross will help crucify that lust within you, that lust for sin? Listen to the response of the Father. Verse 28, then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The Father has continually been glorifying his name through the obedience of his Son. He first glorified his name through the obedience of his Son at the time of the birth of Jesus Christ. Listen to Luke chapter 2, verse 10 through 14. But the angel said to them, angels talking to the shepherds, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he's well pleased. The birth of Jesus Christ, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, brought glory to the Father. The eternal Son of God's willingness to be obedient to his Father and become a man brought glory to the Father. Everything the Son of Man did on this earth brought glory to the Father. Every miracle he performed brought glory to the Father. Every word he spoke brought glory to the Father. The Father was constantly glorifying himself through the obedience of his Son. And he will continue to glorify himself through the obedience of his Son. The Son's willingness to be obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, will be used by the Father to glorify himself. The Father will use the resurrection of Jesus Christ to glorify himself. The Father will use the ascension of Jesus Christ to glorify himself. The Father will use the return of Jesus Christ to glorify himself. How is it that Jesus Christ is able to bring glory to the Father? He's obedient. He's obedient. We too can hear the same voice from God our Father. I have glorified it and will continue to glorify it. All you need to do is be obedient. Repent of your sin and live in obedience to your heavenly Father, whose will for you is nothing but your good. God is all good. He is marked by attributes of goodness. He is all love. He is all mercy. He is all compassion. He is forgiving. He is a good God. And this good God will cause everything to work out together for your good. If you love him, and you're called according to his purpose, to become more like his Son, if you love him, you will obey him. If you want to become more like his Son, you'll be obedient to him. Consider now the reaction of the crowds to this audible voice. They hear the audible voice. They do hear it. Look here with me in verse 29. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to them. They don't even understand the source of the voice. And they don't even understand the message of the voice. Why is that? Because throughout the Gospel of John, the crowds have not referred to believers, not referred to the apostles. Oh, there are people that follow Jesus because he performs miracles and they love to watch the miracles. They follow Jesus because he's doing nice things for them. And they think Jesus is making their life better. But as soon as Jesus starts to give some hard teaching, they depart from Jesus. That's the crowds. They can't understand the voice of God. They can't even recognize when it's he that is speaking. Because they're lost in their sin and their hearts are hard. Hardcore in rebellion against the truth. They'd rather listen to the teachings of man, and they'd rather listen to the world's philosophies and the world's understanding of truth than to listen to Jesus Christ himself. Jesus shows them compassion, and he tries to reason with them. And he tries to give them reasons why this voice is for their benefit. Look here with me in verse 30. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. I'm sure Jesus received some benefit of it, but he didn't need to hear his Father say that. He knew what his Father was doing. So he received some benefit, but that's not why the voice was sounded. That's not why God spoke. God spoke for the benefit of those who were standing nearby. And they'll understand this benefit in the days and the weeks to come and the years to come. Remember how Jesus continued to try to tell his apostles that he was going up to be scourged and to be beaten and to be arrested and to be crucified? He even told them he'd be raised again, but they didn't understand it. And the same concept you can even see up here in John chapter 12, verse 15. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt. These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered these things were written of him that they had done these things to him. You see, this voice from the heaven is for the sakes, for the benefit of the crowds, but they're not going to understand the benefit until after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But Jesus now goes on and he gives them three reasons why it's going to be beneficial to them. It's going to be beneficial to them because they're going to understand judgment better after the death, burial, and resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ. It's going to be beneficial to them because they're going to understand better how God is putting Satan out. And they're going to understand better after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is going to be beneficial to them because they're going to understand better how the crucifixion is used to draw people to Christ. Look what he says there in verse 31. He says in verse 30, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now, judgment is upon this world. Judgment's upon this world. You know, after the crucifixion is all done, we're going to have a proper understanding of just how horrific the wickedness of the Jewish people was that caused them to crucify their Messiah. They're going to be judged in their wickedness to crucify their Messiah. People will understand that once the resurrection takes place and they realize that this was the Messiah. They're going to be broken over that to the core. And they're going to cry out for repentance of that sin. This judgment will also reveal just what a horrible offense sin is against God. You know, once you realize that it's the Son of God that's on that cross, that's being crucified, and he is declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection, once you understand that, you begin to understand that sin is a pretty horrific thing. The only way that sin can be amended is for the eternal Son of God to go to the cross and bear sin and die for sins. That judgment is going to be beneficial once people realize just what that cross is all about. You know, judgment is also going to be beneficial because it's going to show just how virulent sin can be. Because there are some, even after they know that it is the Son of God that died on the cross for their sins, even after they understand the agonizing cost of the cross, some of you will continue to live in rebellion. You will continue to live in sin. You know, that's a benefit to me. Because I understand just how virulent, how powerful and potent sin can really be. You know, it's also beneficial because it helps you to understand the eternal damnation of all those who remain in rejection of Jesus Christ. Well, I understand what God did to offer me salvation. I have just a little bit less difficulty understanding eternal damnation. You know, understanding that God is glorifying himself through judgment that is seen on the cross can be very beneficial for us. Not only that, it can also be very beneficial when that we realize that God is glorifying himself through the cross by seeing that the ruler of this world is cast out. Now we're talking about Satan. And Jesus is saying that the casting out of Satan is connected with this hour. Now is Satan today cast out from the world? Well, 1 John chapter 5 verse 19 says that Satan is the ruler of this world. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, Paul reminds us that we are to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, he reminds us that our gospel is veiled. It is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, Satan, has blinded their eyes. He reminds us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, that the unbeliever is held captive by Satan to do his will. So in some sense, Satan has not yet been cast out of this world. This is another one of those not yet. Just a second here. Already but not yet occurrences in Scripture. Almost forgot how that is said. It's one of those already but not yet occurrences in Scripture. He's already been cast out in some way, but he's not yet fully cast out. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. The writer of Hebrews writes here, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. You see, Satan's greatest weapon is death. If he can just hang on to the unbeliever to the time of death, then he's got that unbeliever. But Jesus Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection, has defeated the power of death. Jesus Christ has robbed Satan of one of his greatest weapons, the fear of death. Satan loves to hold people in the fear of death. All their lives hold them in fear of dying. But through Jesus' defeat of death, the believer in Jesus Christ need not fear death. The believer in Jesus Christ can look to death as a gateway into the presence of God. Death becomes the gateway into eternal joy. The influence and the power of Satan has been seriously affected and seriously restricted. There'll come a day in Revelation chapter 20 when he will be bound for 1,000 years. At the end of the tribulation, he will be bound for 1,000 years. And then he'll be released for a short period of time, after which he'll be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. In a certain sense, Satan has been cast out. His influence and his power has been severely curtailed, but not yet in a full sense. That is still coming. That is the benefit to the believer to understand that truth. A third benefit that comes to the believer through the cross is understanding the drawing power of the cross. Look again with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, Jesus says in verse 32, "And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." By this he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Jesus is saying that through the crucifixion, he'll draw all men to himself. He's not saying all men without exception, but all men without distinction. This is not saying that everyone will be drawn to Christ, every single individual without exception, but all men without distinction. Remember what started all this? It was the Greeks' desire to see Jesus Christ. Through the death of Jesus Christ, through the crucifixion of the Jesus Christ, he will not only draw Jewish people to himself, he will draw the Greeks to himself. He will draw the barbarians to himself. He will draw all men without distinction to himself. You notice it doesn't say there that Jesus will drive them to himself. You don't look at the cross to drive somebody to Jesus Christ. You don't preach the cross to drive somebody to Jesus Christ. You preach the cross to draw people to Jesus Christ. The law will drive you to look for a Savior. The cross will draw you to that Savior. Jesus Christ. Remember what we read in John chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." For God so loved the world. It's not talking about the magnitude of his love. It's talking about the manner of his love. God demonstrated a manner of his love on the cross that he might draw people to saving faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Look with me in Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Paul writes here in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." We were helpless. We couldn't do anything to save ourselves. But Christ died for us. That's love. That's love. Verse 8, "For God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." We were helpless, we were sinners, and we were enemies of God. But Jesus Christ went to that cross and he bore our sin and he took our wrath And he satisfied the wrath that was meant for us so that his Father could be just and the justifier of the one who puts faith in Jesus Christ. God is a holy judge. He is a judge, and he is a holy and righteous judge, and he has a holy and righteous standard of a law that must be followed. In order to enter into his presence, you must be absolutely perfect. That's his standard, perfection. And if you are not perfect, if you commit one sin, his law says you deserve death. God is a holy and righteous judge. But God is a loving judge. He's a judge who wants to forgive. How can he uphold his justice and at the same time demonstrate loving forgiveness? Present a sacrifice that can satisfy his justice so that now he can remain just and forgiving those who trust in that sacrifice. Does not the love on the cross cause you to be drawn to Christ? Cannot the love that is demonstrated on the cross draw you away from all of the world's temptations? Cannot the love of Jesus Christ on the cross cause you to die to that sinful desire you have within your flesh? Must we as believers look with such mocking scorn on the love of Jesus Christ and live in sin? Cannot we live like the redeemed just by focusing on the love of Christ? But you know, those crowds that are listening to Jesus' reasoning, their hearts are hard. Their hearts are hard in rebellion. And we can see that back here in John chapter 12, verse 34. John chapter 12, verse 34. The crowd then answered him, "We've heard out of the law that Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" They're basically saying, "Jesus, we know you think you're the Son of Man. And if you're trying to tell us that you, the Son of Man, have to be lifted up, that you have to be crucified, guess what, Jesus? We want nothing to do with your Son of Man. That's not the Son of Man that we want. That's not the Son of Man that's following our program. We want nothing to do with that Son of Man." You know, in part, they got part of the truth. And that's so true so many of the times. People have part of the truth, but not all the truth. If you don't have all the truth, you're just as lost as if you had none of the truth. They do have part of the truth. The law did teach that the Messiah, the Son of Man, would live forever. Here's an example of a few verses. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." Psalm 110, verse 4. "The Lord has sworn and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Talking about the Messiah. He's to be a priest forever. "Jesus, why are you saying you're going to be crucified?" Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. "And to him was given dominion, glory, and kingdom, that all the peoples and nations of men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." That is specifically talking about the Son of Man. Daniel specifically said that the Son of Man would have a dominion that is an everlasting dominion. It would not pass away. Jesus, who do you think you are telling us that you're going to be crucified? Even the angel Gabriel told Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 33, that her son would reign over the house of Jacob forever and his kingdom would have no end. So Jesus, who do you think you are telling us that you're going to be crucified? We want nothing to do with you, Jesus. You're not the Son of Man that we're going to follow. Cold-hearted rejection. What are they forgetting? They're forgetting about all the passages that we already looked at that talked about the crucifixion of the Messiah. The prophecies of the Hebrew Scriptures did point to an everlasting reign of the Messiah, but they also pointed to his suffering. The unbelievers among the crowd refused to accept the fact that the Messiah must suffer the cross before he could accept the crown. They did not have any place in their worldview that allowed for the sufferings of Christ to precede the glory and the honor of the Messiah. They were spiritually blind to the prophecies of the Messiah that spoke of the need for the Messiah to be wounded for their transgressions and bruised for their iniquities. They refused to see the Messiah as the ultimate Passover lamb that came to take away the sin of the world. Their hearts were numb with coldness towards any concept of the sufferings of the Messiah, and they only looked for the glory that would be theirs when the Messiah triumphantly ruled over their oppressors. Who is this Son of Man that you say must be lifted up? The crowd say, we do not know any such person. If that's who you claim to be, you have no place in our thinkings, and our plans do not include such a person. Flat out rejected the reasoning of Jesus Christ. So many people flat out reject the reasoning that you see in the cross. Anybody, you would think that anybody with logical thinking would understand that you can't just willy-nilly forgive sins. How can God be just and just willy-nilly, just because he feels like it, he feels like being loving today, to forgive sins? How can a judge who has a serial killer standing before him, who's just been sentenced to death, say, oh, you know what, today I feel kind of forgiving. You're forgiven, you can go, no problem. How can you do that? There's no justice in that. Logic tells you that that is wrong. Common sense tells you that that is wrong. It would be like my son as a 3-year-old getting beat up by some 14-year-old kid, and that 14-year-old kid is punished for it. But I say, oh, you know what? You don't have to be punished today. It's okay. My 3-4-year-old son's going to say, Daddy, what are you doing? You can't do that. That's because sin darkens the mind. Sin is not logical. Sin is illogical. Sinning against a holy God and not accepting his forgiveness, that is so illogical. But that's sin. Sin knows no logic. Sin is totally illogical. It makes no sense, Christian, to live your life in sin in light of what you know about the cross. Jesus is almost done. This is getting late in the Passion Week. We're getting close to the Last Supper. Jesus is almost done with the crowd. But he's going to try one more time. One more time to rectify their hard, dark thinking. To rectify them of the darkness that they're living in. Look here with me in John chapter 12, verse 35. So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. He's reminding them. You guys are living in darkness. You're living in rebellion. I'm the light. Look to me. I'm the light. Remember what John said about Jesus when we first started this gospel in John chapter 1, verse 4? In him was the life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. 2 times in this gospel, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He's reminding these people, start listening to me. Stop rejecting me just because I'm saying something that you don't like. Listen to me. I've got the truth. I have the truth. I'm sent here by my Father, and my Father has given these words. I am the light. He reminds them, and then he challenges them. He says, walk while you have the light. When the light's among you, walk according to the light. Join in with the light. Quit rejecting the light. Quit rebelling against the light. Quit refuting the light. Why you keep on with all your picky little petty Annie arguments? Just forget it and follow the light. Just throw your life into the light. Just jump into the light. Just get into the stream and follow the light. Follow the light. He challenges them. Will you not follow the light? And he warns them. He warns them, walk while you have the light so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he goes. Time's running out. Start walking in the light, or the darkness is going to overtake you. You know, when you further read the Gospels and you read about the punishing stage of the trial of Jesus, you see where the darkness is taking over these people. Because the very ones that said, "Hosanna, Hosanna," are now saying, "Crucify him, crucify him. Let his sin be upon us and our children. We have no king besides Caesar." Darkness is overtaking them because they would not walk in the light. Some 40 years after this, Titus, a Roman general, will march into Jerusalem with his armies, and he will destroy Jerusalem with a massive massacre of men, women, and children. He will go up to that temple, and he will destroy that temple to the point where there is not one stone left upon another. Do you remember the darkness of the members of the Sanhedrin, how they wanted to put Jesus Christ to death so that they would not lose their place of prestige? I am almost sure that some of those that were massacred 40 years after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ are some of those same Sanhedrin. Darkness overtook them, and they paid the cost. Why? Because they ignored the reminder that Jesus is the light. Why? Because they ignored the challenge to walk in the light. And now they are suffering the consequence of the warning. Darkness will overtake you. It will overtake you, and it will destroy you. If you do not give your life to Jesus Christ, darkness will overtake you. It will destroy you. But if you walk in the light, there is a promise. Listen to this promise. Verse 36. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you become sons of the light. Believe in the light. Trust the light. Walk the light. The light is still here for us today. We have God's word. Walk in it. Believe in it. And you will become sons of the light. And you'll begin to illumine the path for others. You will become like the light. You won't become the light, but you'll become like him. Walk in the light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. It's over for them. Time's up. Time can be up so quickly. Young people have such a hard time with that. Time can be up. Time can be up. You walk out of here, some tragic accident happened, and you lose your life. You know, time can also be up. You have no idea how long God will continue to illumine your heart to the truth. He may say, "This is the last time I'm going to illumine your heart to the truth. If you don't accept it now, you'll never have another opportunity." I have no idea why some would wait to walk in the light if they really understood the light. Why wait? Why wait? See, we must believe right about Jesus before we can become children of God. We must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And we must believe that he endured the agonizing cost of the cross so that we could have our sins forgiven. No one enters into the kingdom of God without believing the truth of Christ. Do you believe in the truth? Are you given over to the truth? Are you following Christ? Are you living for the promises that he promises and not the promises of the world? Are you denying yourself? Are you denying your sinful flesh? Have you died to yourself? Are you a new child in Christ Jesus? Do you boast only in the cross of Jesus Christ, understanding that it's through that cross that the world is crucified to you and you to the world? Belief is the only prerequisite to becoming a child of the light. It's the only prerequisite. It's the only thing that you have to do. You remember in John chapter 6, when Jesus is talking about how the people just come to see the miracles that he was performing, and they ask him, "Well, what must we do to receive eternal life?" Remember what Jesus said, what you must do? Believe. Believe in the Son of God. Paul tells us in Romans, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed." So now you have a choice. The world would tell you that that's foolishness. Your friends would tell you that that's foolishness. Counselors will tell you that that's foolishness. God tells you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. God tells you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will not be disappointed. Who are you going to believe? Same question that was posed to Eve. Who are you going to believe, Eve? You going to believe God, your creator, who never did you any wrong? Or are you going to believe some slimy little serpent telling you that God is lying? Who are you going to believe this morning? Who are you going to trust? My dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we give you all praise and all glory, for you are good in all your ways. In Christ's name, amen.